Last week I mentioned that we would pause as far as making our way through Philippians to come back to verse 6, and we do that this morning, Philippians 1, verse 6. Before we turn there, we read just a few verses from John chapter 10 and then Romans chapter 8. Philippians 1, verse 6, that familiar verse, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus," is talking about the perseverance of the saints, really, to put it, to formulate it in one of our doctrines, the perseverance of the saints, or as we say, preservation of the saints. And we know, of course, that those truths go hand in hand, because we only persevere as our God preserves us. We remember, too, that Paul has been giving thanks for the Philippian Christians. He's filled with joy because of their partnership with him in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And their partnership in the gospel is evidence of the most wonderful truth, that they belong to him. And we want to take a bit closer look then this morning at the confidence Paul has and the comfort that Paul has of who they truly are, who we are in Christ Jesus, and the glorious future that awaits God's people. We'll begin reading in John chapter 10 at verse 27, the familiar chapter about Jesus being the good shepherd. Verse 27, the word of God. "My sheep," Jesus says, "hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And then turning over to Romans chapter 8, again a chapter that is far from unfamiliar to us. But the last verses of Romans chapter 8 will begin at verse 35. But in particular, verses 38 and 39. Verse 35 of Romans chapter 8. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.' No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then Philippians chapter 1, particularly verse 6, allow me to begin at verse 3 again. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, what confidence. What confidence for the future that not only does the Apostle Paul have, but that he gives to you and me. And as far as the future, I'm not talking about the future being tomorrow or next week or 2 weeks from now or even 10 or 15 years down the road, but for eternity. Confidence for eternity. Paul's confidence, the believer's confidence, is that our salvation, for those who are in Christ Jesus, our salvation, as someone has said, is not a temporary or fragile state of being, but it is a permanent relationship that will continue to grow and develop to its fullest maturity, which will take place with our glorification one day. Yeah, when we think about that confidence that Scripture gives us for the future, and when we compare this text, therefore, with this real life that is going on all around us that we are definitely a part of, we cannot help but to see a contradiction, I believe. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. That means that it is a process. It is something that is ongoing, that is taking place even now and every day of our lives. And therefore, as we face real life, I think we cannot help but to see a contradiction. Again, because the text speaks of a good work, and in our way of thinking, we would expect, therefore, a good work to be done in a good way, again, according to our definition of good way, in a way that is good for me, in a way that I like, in a way that is comfortable, and that means that there are no troubles, there are no difficulties of life. Everything is smooth. But each and every one of us knows by experience, I suspect, that the reality of this life, as the saying goes, bad things happen to good people. Now, we don't like that phrase for what it's intended. But I think we can use it in a sense. What we mean by that is there are those who are not outright murderers or outright thieves or outright simply causing trouble purposefully and that kind of thing. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about those who really haven't deserved it in a sense. You know what I mean by that. Bad things happen to good people. We see that all around us with the sick and those who are dying and those who find themselves in the midst of tough situations. Or we talk about victims. We talk about victims, for example, of school shootings. I mean, they didn't ask for that, to be shot. Or victims with regard to suicide bombers that we just learned about again a few days ago overseas. Or what about those who are abused in some way? The 13 children of that California couple who were chained up and starved. Or even closer to home again, the scandal, the gymnastics scandal, and that doctor who was sentenced this past week. Bad things happen to good people. And when we talk about those bad things, we can talk about less serious bad things or more serious bad things. Even stubbing your toe or losing your hair, some would say, is a bad thing. I kind of think losing hair is kind of convenient for some of us. But you see, we live in a bad world. We live in a bad world, boys and girls, where we are affected by the effects of sin, which means you might very well fall off your bicycle and skin your knee, or maybe even worse, break your arm. And think about Paul and I think his counterpart in the Old Testament, Joseph, two men, two of those good people, we could say, in our way of thinking, to whom bad things were happening. Paul suffered beatings and whippings and stoning and shipwreck and hatred. And with regard to the context of this letter, he was suffering in prison. Most likely literally chained to a Roman guard. But even though he was facing these bad realities of life, he clearly teaches that for the believer, the truth of this text does not contradict the reality of this life. And we can go a step further. We must. The truth of this text, beloved, does not contradict the reality of our own sin, which sometimes is the very reason for the bad realities of life. The truth of this text does not contradict any of that. Instead, the truth of this text is the very place that we are to turn for comfort and confidence in the midst of the reality of this life. Because the whole of life, boys and girls, every single thing that we experience, every single decision we make, it is included in that good work that is being performed by God. And the comfort that we have for our eternal future affects the future of this life for you and me. It affects how we face this life. It affects how we deal with this life, including the bad things that we may be called upon to endure. And the hope of this text is the very hope, dear people of God, for which Jesus Christ died. A hope that He died in order to secure for you and for me. And therefore, we consider that Paul preaches perseverance of the saints guaranteed. Guaranteed. He had confidence of the Christian's eternal future. And again, his focus, our focus, is on the good work that he talks about. So we want to talk about, first of all, its sovereign author, and then its specific nature, its supreme purpose, and then finally, its serious certainty. We can find all of that in this one small verse of Scripture. With this powerful statement, beloved, Paul tells us what happens when one becomes a Christian. In other words, this good work that is being performed is the essence of the process of the Christian's salvation, if you will. We talked last week about the already and the not yet. We have salvation for those who trust Christ alone. We have salvation already. It is ours, guaranteed. No one can take that away from us. But we live in the not yet. We do not have it yet in all of its fullness, as we will have one day in glory. And if you will, the working out. This good work is the working out of the already in the context of the not yet. So a Christian is one in whom this work is being done, and it is being done, first of all, by its sovereign author, who is none other than God Himself. Very simply, God Almighty, the sovereign God, the one to whom Paul gives thanks, is the He who began a good work in you. The sovereign author is the Almighty God, in contrast, for example, with Paul himself. Again, Paul gives thanks for the Philippian believers. They loved him. Paul was filled with joy because of their partnership in the gospel, but he is in no way, shape, or form taking credit for the Philippian church's partnership in the gospel. Indeed, he was used powerfully by God to establish this church and over the years to build her up in the most holy faith. But he was not in any way patting himself on the back saying, "Hey, look what I've done." That was not Paul's way, just like it was not Joseph's way. Remember? Joseph, like Paul, for them, their way was to point to God. Their way was to praise God. For example, in Acts chapter 14, verse 27, we read that Paul and Barnabas had returned to Antioch, giving a report on their first missionary journey, and we read there that they declared all that, not they, but all that God had done through them or with them, and how He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. The sovereign author of this good work is the Almighty God, not Paul, and not even the Philippian believers themselves. They didn't pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. They didn't make the decision to become Christians or to start to found a church. Paul knew that with regard to them and us too, they were no different than himself. Paul, looking back at this stage in Paul's life, he knew the truth of himself before he even stepped one foot on the road to Damascus to go persecute Christians. He knew the truth of himself looking back. He knew that at that time he was hopeless, he was despicable, he was a wretchful, he was a God-hater. He thought he was a God-lover, but he wasn't. He was all of these things until he was transformed by the sovereign God. And as far as the Philippian church, remember, he didn't even want to go to Europe. That wasn't in his plan. He had other plans, and the Holy Spirit shut the door to his plans. It was all of God's sovereign work. Even think about Lydia, who is believed to be the first convert, the first Christian in Philippi. We're not told that she was impressed by Paul's preaching. She might have been. We don't know. He might have been a really good spiritual salesman, but we're not told that she decided, "Hey, you know what, because of what he says, I think I'll give this Christianity thing a try. I've got nothing to lose." The Bible says the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And remember what Jesus says with regard to Peter's powerful confession in Matthew chapter 16, when Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "This was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." The Bible, God's holy word, is clear that God alone is sovereign and powerful over absolutely all things, every detail of life, and especially over the human heart. As the writer of Proverbs says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water, and he, that is the Lord, turns it wherever he wishes. God alone can raise man from the depth of sin. We are His workmanship. We are God's project. And notice then the extent of the good work of this sovereign author. Paul says he will bring it to completion. He will start from start to finish. He will perform it. As we said last week, he doesn't do a half a job. He is complete. He is thorough. He leaves absolutely nothing undone. God is sovereign over every single detail of our lives, and that means that He is even sovereign over our responses to every single detail of our lives, whether good or bad. He is sovereign over those responses, and that means, beloved, that not even we can alter His plans or His purpose for you and me. Christianity is the result of God's action, of God's activity. The triune God, the Father planned it, the Son accomplished salvation, and the Holy Spirit applies it. And the church is the place where God is working powerfully in the hearts of men and women and children, guarding, guiding, molding, shaping, directing, restraining, warning, and encouraging whatever you and I need. And that points in the second place then to the specific nature of this good work. Again, the arena is the church. Specifically, inside each redeemed elect child of God, each one that has already been brought to faith. Paul says, He who began a good work in you, not through you. There are some who believe that when Paul is talking about this good work and from the first day until now, he's simply talking about their contribution and nothing more, their offerings for him, that was their good work. And I agree with those who say that cannot be, because as we go through the rest of this letter, Paul's focus is always on the future, the eternal future. He did not begin it through you. He did not begin it for you. He did not begin it on your behalf. Paul didn't say any of that, but in you. And the specific nature includes then a new nature. He who began. How did he begin it? He begins it by way of new birth. He begins it by way of regeneration, but by causing one to be born again and brought from spiritual death to spiritual life, which is his doing by his determination when and where he decides. Now, for most of us, I suspect, we don't remember a time, because God blessed us to be born and raised in Christian families and in the church, we don't remember a time when we were blatantly spiritually dead, when we cared nothing at all about spiritual things. We don't remember that. We don't remember a time when we didn't believe Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And that's why this must be all the more impressive to you and me, He who began, because at some point in time, it began in each and every one of us who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means, beloved, that this good work is not simply a remodel job. It's not simply a spiritual facelift. It's not that God is simply making me a little bit better than I already was. It doesn't mean that He is simply improving the circumstances of this life for me. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ creates a brand new me. A new creation with Jesus Christ living in me, with each thought and each motive beneath His control. Oh, again, sadly, not perfectly yet. That's part of the not yet. But it's true for those in whom the Holy Spirit is living and busy and active. And along with a new nature, then, there's a new focus. There's a spiritual awakening. The blinders of sin are removed, and God's people are brought to see the truth that our state and our condition apart from God is that we are completely saturated with sin, like a sponge again, boys and girls, filled with water, that we are guilty before God in sin. We are worthy of eternal condemnation in hell. That apart from God, we are completely helpless and hopeless and lost and enemies of God and in grave danger. And we are brought to see our great need. And praise God, it doesn't end there. That's not the end of the matter. We are also then brought to see the real meaning of Jesus Christ. And to see the real meaning of the cross of Christ. To understand the real meaning of His work, that He came, He left His throne in glory, He humbled Himself, taking on the human nature, He gave Himself all the way to death on the cross, suffering eternal hell for the sin of those He came to save, for those who could not do it themselves. And therefore, that new focus includes a new desire, new desires for God, new desires to be right with God, new desire for life with Him. Not life in opposition to Him because of the dread of the end of life apart from God. Apart from Him, there is only a dread. There can be only a dread for the end of life apart from God. But new desires to be delivered from the sin that so easily entangles us, as Hebrews 12 says, and that sin that makes us enemies of God. Is this your desire? Is this your desire to be right with God? You see, when you're fighting with your spouse or when you're fighting with your best friend, boys and girls, I trust you desire to be reconciled with them and that you humble yourself to do whatever it takes to be reconciled with them. And especially with regard to our spouses, if you do not desire to be reconciled with your spouse whom God gave to be with you until death do you part, if you don't have that desire, then you need to ask yourself, has that work really begun in me? That is to be our desire. And how much more then ought that be our desire to be reconciled with Almighty God, sovereign, perfect, holy, against whom we have sinned horribly. And even one sin means we are worth being thrown into hell forever. How much more ought we desire to humble ourselves in the sight of God? The nature of this good work, a new nature, a new focus, but also a new confidence. The confidence of justification. The confidence of those who repent of their sins and turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ is that all of my sins are forgiven. All of my sins are forgiven. Not one will be held against me. And the confidence that I have been freely clothed in the robe of Christ's perfect righteousness, that new confidence that I am really saved and given peace with God because in God's sight, I am right with Him. And how amazing that is, because each and every one of us knows our sin. Even as we sit here right now, we know the sin of our hearts. We know the sin of our thoughts. Maybe not even paying attention. Maybe drifting to some far off place. We know our sin. Yet, we are right in the sight of God. Not because we are perfectly righteous in and of ourselves, but because of Jesus. And that new confidence also then leads to a new life that is lived on this side of heaven in this flesh. The life of sanctification. The sanctifying work by which more and more the Holy Spirit cleanses you and me from the pollution of sin and from desires for sin, turning us more and more from the sin of the old man and more taking on the deeds of the new man in Christ, following the pattern of Jesus Christ, in whose image we are being conformed to reflect and to show forth the character of Jesus Christ, which includes, that character of Jesus includes a love for the Word of God. It includes thinking His thoughts after Him. It includes a desire to do His will, a desire to obey Him with every thought, taking every thought captive to obedience to Christ. a desire to demonstrate the love of Jesus Christ for others and for each other. As God completes this good work, beloved, He is completing it in us, through our obedience and our love and through our striving and through our working out of our salvation, as Paul says a bit later, through our partnership in the gospel. Yet we must confess it's a work in progress, isn't it? Oh, it's a work in progress. Because sanctification is not always easy. It's not always pleasant for us. It doesn't always seem good because it means finding out day by day not how good I am becoming, but it includes finding out more and more day by day just how sinful I really am. Someone has given this definition of this good work, saying it is that mighty work of God through the Holy Spirit, where the life, death, and resurrection of Christ are made real to us, applied to us, and we are created anew in His image, a new man in Christ Jesus. From our perspective, beloved, this good work, as we said at the beginning, is not always carried out in a good way. It is done through many dangers, toils, and snares, as we sing, through which God chisels and pounds and molds and shapes and rubs and polishes, and it is often painful. That work is often painful. Just like in Hebrews 12, boys and girls, the Word of God says that discipline, when your parents discipline you, it's often painful. God says, I know it hurts. And it also hurts when I have to discipline you because of your sin. But yet what a harvest of righteousness it yields, the writer of Hebrews says. And it's painful, beloved, because it is work that is done in a sinful creature. And therefore, it might include the pain of illness and death, and it might include job loss and financial difficulties and rejection by friends. It might include disappointments of varying degrees. For example, one disappointment is that when we begin to see that our plans are not God's plans for us. Other disappointments, it means you might lose that championship game. You might have to suffer little nuisances like a flat tire or being late, stuck on the freeway when you're late for work, or even more so, the effects of my own sin and the consequences of my own sin. Again, God is sovereign even over our responses to the details of life, to the trials and temptations that we face. But even if God ordains that we give in to the temptation, notice how I said that, even if God ordains, doesn't make us, but ordains that we give in to the temptation, He guarantees that He will deliver us from evil. We will not be lost. But He preserves His people in that most holy faith. In the face of these things, we do not always, if ever, understand why, but we can be confident that God is at work in you and in me. He is busy, and even though the path at any given time may not seem very good at all, He has promised it will work for our ultimate good. And we know that, beloved, because of that for which He is preparing us. As we notice, thirdly, the supreme purpose of this good work at the day of Christ Jesus. That is the purpose toward which God is working at the day of Christ Jesus. He is preparing us for that day. And again, we could do a whole series just on what that day is all about, but just very, very briefly, two details. That day, on the one hand, we can say, will be the day of undoing the fall, finishing the work of salvation, finishing the application of that work. It'll be the day when Christ comes in all of His glory, and every single knee will bow before Him, and every single tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That will be that day when the enemies and the rejecters of Jesus Christ will be cast into the pit of hell forever and ever. That will be the day of the ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth, when the curse of sin will be completely removed from God's people and all things will be made new. But along with it being the day of undoing the fall, it will be the day of perfecting of the church. The glorifying God's people with sinless bodies, glorified in sinless bodies and souls. The day when our Lord Jesus takes His precious purchased bride, the church, and presents her without spot or wrinkle, without any other blemish, but instead perfect and holy and pure and complete, not because of what we have done, but because of what He has done, presenting the church to His Father. The day when we will begin to reign with Him forever and ever. Beloved, God is preparing us for that great day. And He is doing so through all of the realities of this life. Christ came and died to secure that day for His people, and also to secure His people for that day. And God, through His Holy Spirit, is even now busy making each and every Christian ready for that day. This very moment, even as we are here worshiping and as you listen to this message, that's a part of that preparation as well. And therefore, we notice finally then its serious certainty, the serious certainty of this good work. Paul says, I am sure. Maybe you noticed, but when we read Romans 8, verse 28, he said the same thing. It's the exact same Greek word, I am sure. There he says that nothing, absolutely nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Here, I am sure. Also translated, I am confident in some versions, and I am persuaded. But persuaded, not in the sense that Paul is kind of sitting on the fence and he's, you know, the balance tips a little bit one way more than the other way. No, when he says, I am sure, I am confident, I am persuaded, this is beyond a doubt, a shadow of a doubt for Paul. It is so certain. Why? Because of its author again, God the Father, who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him should not perish but have eternal life. The Son, again, who perfectly accomplished that work, and the Holy Spirit, who without fail applies that work and is accomplishing that good work. And that certainty is based on God's character. We know who He is and what He has done. Paul's confidence, our confidence, is in the holiness and the righteousness and the power of God. It's based on the truth of the Word of God. Again, John chapter 10, Romans chapter 8, just two of the many passages. There is a pattern throughout Scripture. There is a repeated theme of this very truth throughout Scripture. We are to take God at His Word. We are to not treat it lightly. We are to go through the Word of God and see all of His promises that He has already kept, which is a guarantee to you and me that He will keep all the promises that have not yet been fulfilled. He cannot lie because He will not lie. Contrary to you and me, we fail to keep our word. We do a half a job. We do an incomplete job. We have short attention spans. We lose our interest in things. We are turned off by the circumstances, whatever they might be. Praise be to God that He is not turned off by and because of you and me. Isaiah says God's word will accomplish the purpose for which He sent it. The psalmist in Psalm 138, verse 8 says, the Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. And He's already proven that. In Romans chapter 5, we didn't read verse 10, but it says, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, that's the already, shall we be saved through this life. He will bring us safely through. This serious certainty of this good work is not because of you, it's not because of me, it is because of our sovereign author. The late Dr. James Boyce said this, thank God, my hope of that day of Jesus Christ and His glory does not rest upon my own willpower or upon my own desire or understanding. We understand why, I trust. He says, it rests. My hope of that day rests upon this fact that He, God, would never have started the work if He had not decided to finish it. If you are here this morning and you are filled with doubt, or you believe in the Lord Jesus, but you struggle with your own sin, you struggle with doubt, or whatever it might be, or if you take nothing else home from this particular sermon this morning, please take these powerful words from God's servant, Dr. Boyce. He, God, would never have started the work if he had not decided to finish it. Beloved, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if yours is a true faith in Jesus, you can be sure, you can be confident that God is doing a good work in you, that he is busy. It is a fact. And that means he is preparing you. He is preparing you, in whom the Holy Spirit lives today. He is preparing you to live with him in eternal glory, to praise him forever, to live with him in sinless perfection, where there are no troubles or sorrows, where there will be no effects of sin, where you and I will never again offend him. He is preparing you to praise him forever. He is preparing you to worship him together with all of God's people forever. And along with preparing you, he is protecting you. Because the world tries to rob us of this comfort, doesn't it? The world tries to rob us by denying it, by pointing, for example, to the hardships and the difficulties and the troubles that we face as individuals and families that are indeed a part of our reality of this life. How could a loving God, how could you ever believe in a God like that? Or trying to deny by pointing to our own sin. Oh, you're too horrible. God could never love you enough to save you. You're deceived, the world says. How can it be true? Yet again, the world may be able to take everything that we have on this side of glory, but it cannot take our salvation. It can never strip us of our eternal life, because as Peter says, that inheritance will never perish or spoil or fade. It is kept in heaven. And I think we sometimes neglect the next phrase, for you who are kept, to paraphrase, for it. And that also means that God is protecting you from you, and he is protecting me from me. Again, he is sovereign over all of our responses to doubts and trials. He is the one who prompts us by his Holy Spirit to respond appropriately to the warnings of Scripture so that we do repent. Confess and repent, and that we do remain in union with Christ Jesus. He sustains our faith, and that means that we cannot even snatch ourselves out of his hand. He is preparing you. He is protecting you. He is testing you. Again, this is the process of the Christian's salvation, and through it, God is saying, do you trust me? Do you trust me? Although Satan is trying to tempt us, I often use the illustration when I was diagnosed with cancer that at that time Satan was tempting me, saying, you know, you just gave your life to Christ or the ministry and this kind of thing, and look, this is how he repays you. You know, forget it. He doesn't care about you. He is tempting. He was tempting me, but God was saying, do you trust me? Even if it costs you your life, do you trust me? And that's the very same thing each and every one of us have to deal with. Even if you don't understand the realities of this life, God is saying to you and to me, do you trust me? Failure to understand and to grasp that this process, you see, leads to worry and unhappiness and doubt when bad things happen. Yet, beloved, when we have a firm confidence in Christ, we can say, so what? So what? So what if I don't get better? So what if I don't get that raise? So what if I don't make the team? So what if I don't have a date for the prom? So what? Or so what if I do face many troubles? So what if things don't go my way and it actually go against me at every turn? So what? Because God is at work in me, and no one can stop him from doing what he is going to do. And therefore the joy of the Lord is my strength. But we need to understand this also comes with an urgent warning. If you are here this morning, you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. if you simply don't believe. You're here for whatever reason, but you have no time for God. You cannot have this confidence. The only confidence you can have is that there is one thing that you are being prepared for apart from Christ Jesus, and that is an eternal home in the suffering of hell. But God says to you, repent. Repent. I sent my Son for you. Repent of your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Christ alone. Forget this world. Trust in me. And if you do repent of your sins and believe in Jesus, what awesome evidence that He has begun. Because you only do that by God beginning that work. What evidence that salvation is yours already, and He will then also give you such confidence of His unfailing work in you that the not yet is sovereignly guaranteed by God. Beloved, is this your comfort? Is this your confidence that God has begun that good work in you? If you have repented of your sins and believed in Christ, if you sincerely hate your sin and desire holiness, even though it's a struggle, if you desire to defend the gospel, to be partners in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, if you can say, yes, I belong to Jesus, that's just some of the evidence of the assurance that God gives that He has indeed begun that good work in you. And it's given with an eternal guarantee. He gives us the confidence that in body and soul, in life and in death, we belong to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ, and no one, absolutely no one and nothing can take that guarantee away from you or away from me. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, oh, how we thank you for the truth of your word. Sometimes, Lord, we think we know it all already. Yet the more you teach us, the more we realize how much we don't know. But we thank you for the truth that you brought forth from one of your servants, even in our own generation, that you would never have started this work if you had not decided to finish it. Father, how thankful we are for that glorious truth. Build us up in that most holy faith and in the confidence, the humble confidence that we are able to have in Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.